the leadership of the imams.
Yes.
And, you know, of...
That's a fundamental
of the imam of the
it?
Age, which at currently, you know, at every time, at in every age, there is an imam. Mm. So because we were not able to really protect the divine imams...
Unfortunately.
Right. And they were martyred. So, you know, Allah in his wisdom said, you know what, I'm going to take care of them.
Mm.
Until you are capable of physically protecting them.
Ah.
And this is really the point, because we always talk about Ghibah and Ghibah to Kubra as being this kind of very, you know, mystical thing, this very
but
kind
there's
you know,
a practical
mysterious
reality
thing,
to
and
it.
It's really not that, it's not that complicated.
No, it's a practical reality
to the whole thing. It's not that complicated why the imams are in occultation. The reason is because we can't take care of them physically.
No.
Protect them physically. And they say, well, aren't they the imams? Can't they just, you know, snap with their fingers or blink with an eye? And and if you look, and this is really shows a very, a person who would say that, really, this is evidence of a very shallow understanding of Islam and of religion. Because if you look at how Islam was introduced to humanity and, you know, the way the Prophet, peace be upon him, lived and the way the imams lived, they lived with the natural, normal tools that all of the humans used to advance the religion.
Well, that's a very good, that's
so
a very good
this
point.
This is not about, you know, can the Prophet, you know, just blink his eyes and get what he wants from God? Of course he can.
No, I mean,
the imams, you know, why didn't Imam Hussein do something about and stop, prevent his martyrdom? Or
this is a very good
this shows a very shallow understanding of it. The point is that when you are trying to implement, you know, God's will, God's plan, God's religion, Deen al-Haq, it's not about what you want or what you think is right. If Allah has determined something for you, there's wisdom in it.
Of course there is.
So we should not, you know, understand Islam and especially Shi'ism and the Imami school as this super, you know, mystical. Not that we don't have mysticism. Of course we have mysticism. We have Irfan. We have that kind of love approaching.
But that's about perfection. That's perfecting yourself.
That's exactly. It's about, you know, self-building. It's about approaching
building,
you know, Allah in a, from a deep, deeper,
and purifying yourself
from a deep understanding of Allah, which is different than why you know is there occult? Well, the reason is because, you know, we couldn't physically protect it. You know, the Prophet, peace be upon him, he would go into battle like any other person would go into battle.
Yes, and his tooth was broken, wasn't it?
Right. I mean,
what does that say?
Well, all I'm trying to say is that, you know, the mission part of Islam is implementing and introducing Islam with the normal and natural tools of humanity.
Sure.
Because what's the point of having a religion if God is just going to, you know, give the command and the Prophet is just going to...
Where does our free will and our reason
exactly,
go?
Because the point is you understanding it, growing... Your spirit growing from this challenge,
right? So that you can.
It's a challenge. It's a task.
You have to do that.
It's an
striving.
Effort. It's a spiritual discipline. Okay, it's not just snapping and okay, fine. You know, everything's gonna be okay.
Sure.
Okay, even for the prophets.
Yes.
You know,
and you
and who are the ones that had the most struggles? Is the prophets themselves.
That's
were the ones that were tested the most severe.
It's most severe. And right. Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, is again reliving that sunnah, isn't he? He's showing himself to be the embodiment, the practical embodiment of living Islam, and showing that look, this can be done in the 20th century, in the 21st century.
Right, and it's about discipline.
Exactly.
Okay?
That's the key word.
It's about,
with a big D.
Right, it's about discipline.
Yeah.
You know, discipline as a, you know, spiritual discipline.
Yes.
And it's about discipline, you know, in your personal life.
Life, yes.
Okay, and this discipline helps you grow as a human being. Yes. And again, I mean, I'm not saying I'm doing that myself.
We're not saying that. We're not making any claims.
But if you look at a person like Imam,
yeah.
You know, I mean, he's, you know, just the embodiment of discipline in his personal life.
I think that says it all.
You know, and what he says, what, you know, what comes out of his mouth, what he, you know, very calculated, how he lives, you know, how he sleeps. How he prays, how he, you know,
well,
leads a society.
Yeah, I mean, he was very disciplined and very regulatory in terms of what he. You could time the man, you know.
Right, you could set your watch.
That's the expression I was looking for. I'm sorry,
and
I looked in
the
wrong too
the
long.
Point
set your watch by him, yeah.
Right, so the point is that, you know, we shouldn't think that this leadership is some sort of a, you know, mystical whatever, this, that, whatever.
I think that you've touched on a
great
point.
We have a real situation, which is that we were not capable of defending, physically defending those divine leaders, the prophets, the imams, and you know, Bani Israel kept killing the prophets, you know.
Well, yes.
So you have...
There's this, a track record. There's right, a precedent
here. You have these people who are against the imams killing the imams. Every imam is a shaheed, you know, whether they were poisoned or they were killed by the sword, like Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So the point is, we were not able to physically protect our imams. So Allah decided on a different path of doing this. And, you know, in this period... You know, and we went through a lot of difficulties in this 1,400 years. You know, we had the most horrendous, you know, crimes being committed, and you know, Mongol invasions, and tens of thousands being beheaded, and you know, unjust leaders, Muslim and non-Muslim, you know, kings, you know, khans, whatever, coming and going, and then, alhamdulillah, and you know, this is one of the great things that we live in this time, you know, that we were able to witness this. We have a, you know, just imagine, you know.
I know, you're absolutely right. I mean, we're actually living history at the moment.
Right,
you know,
we have
this is a great turning point in the world.
Right, we have a person like Imam coming and saying, you know what, the leader of this society in the time of the, you know, physical absence of the imams, of the prophets, has to be a moral person himself, has to be a religiously educated expert on law, and also has to be one who implements that in their own, in his own life, who is just.
And that's going to make all the difference. Right.
And nobody accuses Imam of not being a just person when it came. I'm talking about the people within Iran who were the different factions and the different groups.
Sure.
And you look at the time of the revolution, most of the groups, even the non-religious groups, considered Imam the leader of the revolution.
Imam the leader, yes.
This is something that, you know, we have to be clear about, that this person is an exceptional person.
He is.
Alhamdulillah, after Imam, we have a person like Ayatollah Khamenei, who, you know, at the time when he was the leader, he was 48 years old. So a lot of people were saying, oh, he's too young and blah, 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 and all that. By the way, exactly the same thing they said about Imam Ali.
Imam Ali, alayhi salam, right? Yes.
So the point is that here you have a person who is shown over these years that he's really able and capable of guiding this, you know, this ship, this huge tanker, whatever you want to call it. And it's not easy to
I think the analogy is appropriate.
You know, to maneuver.
Yes.
And has kept it on the right path. Whenever you would see certain things happening domestically, whether it's to the left or to the right, he would bring it back on track. Mm. When you would have situations, and I mentioned some examples in the previous program of certain issues which are fundamental in having a healthy society.
Sure.
He would raise them. He would not allow these things to be, you know, put in the background because of a certain administration coming or going, or because of a certain fad or a certain fashion, you know, intellectual fashion of the day.
Sure.
And, you know...
And that's fundamentally different from the crisis in the West,
right,
isn't it?
And this is because, again, we go back, compared to those people who are the leaders there. Mm. Many of them, I mean, I would even argue that the percentage that is within the percentage of people who have major, you know, ethical, moral issues and problems is probably higher among the politicians and the leaders in the West than in the general public.
That's,
I mean, you have some real...
They're very, very perverse, aren't they?
Right. You really have some freaks, you know.
You're freaks in there.
And you know, it's interesting because...
They're passing all these kinds of, you know, legislation for gay marriage, for example.
Well, what I'm trying to point out in that is beyond even that. I'm saying that... It seems to attract freaky people, you know, this wanting to become a politician or a leader. I'm talking about not only on you know, sexual matters. I'm talking about just people who are just strange people. You would like, why would you, you know, people you wouldn't usually
hang out with.
You
would lock them up, basically.
Or yeah, you wouldn't really want to hang out with that person.
That's true.
You know, that's why they keep talking about, oh, that, you know, that politician, you can go, you know, as they say in the West, you can go have a beer with him or whatever.
But
you know? He's a normal guy. You know?
Unfortunately, that's what's coming up.
You know, how many of these guys are normal guys? Most of these guys aren't normal guys.
No, they're not.
You know, I mean, if you look at...
We don't want to
get into the details, but I mean, just look at the news.
Yes,
just open up the news, you know, this person resigning, that person, this scandal, that scandal.
Scandal, yes.
You know, this bribery, that, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
I mean, these are, you're it seems to be attracting more and more crazy guys. It seems to be attracting more and more psychopaths.
Psychopaths,
and sociopaths,
yes.
You know?
Sociopaths, yeah.
Sure. So these are things that are problematic. When you have people like, you know, George W. Bush and Tony Blair and... You know, others becoming the leaders of a society. I mean, what does that tell you about a society? Okay.
Yeah.
This is what I'm trying to point out.
Yes.
Like,
I mean, the decline is deep rooted.
Right. I mean, you know, there was hope with Obama, and people like, oh, Obama, blah, blah. And you look at it and you're like, oh my God, same
Same nonsense.
Same nonsense as the other guys.
Exactly. Exactly.
You know, just a little whatever, hipper and, you know, whatever, up to date and, you know, throwing a few rap references and whatever and hip hop references and, you know, whatever. I mean,
quote Mahatma Gandhi because it's just, it's the right thing to do at the time.
Right. You know, kind of more, you know, his wife goes out and, you know, does a little dance on the talk shows and whatever, you know, you know, with the kids, you know, the kids love that stuff.
Yes,
you know?
Yes.
So, I mean, same nonsense.
Same nonsense. It is. It is very frivolous.
Okay.
And very shallow.
It's really, and I'm looking, because you're asking, what does the future hold? Well, I mean, I think it's just going to get worse.
Of course it is.
You know, if you have a political process, especially in the United States, but even increasingly so in places like the United Kingdom, and, you know, even in Europe.
Yes.
Where, I mean, François Hollande, I mean, he's like,
what's that?
He's like a party hack, you know? Yeah. I mean, compare from. And, I mean, Sarkozy was awful.
Yes.
Don't get me wrong. I mean, you know, better than Sarkozy, but not that much better.
Sure.
You know. Yeah.
And what about Merkel? I mean.
Well, Merkel, I think, is just this very manifestation. My personal view is that Merkel is the manifestation, the ultimate manifestation of German conservatism.
Right.
This kind of don't rock the boat. Let's just work. Don't bother me. You know, I don't want to pay taxes. You know, forget about Greece and the poor people.
Yeah.
You know, we're Germans. We do things right. We build good cars.
Like Mercedes.
Right.
Yes.
And we obey whatever the Americans and the Israeli tells us.
Tells us, yes.
Because our job in the world is to make cars.
Right.
We don't have an opinion on anything else.
I see.
And don't ask us.
Right.
Because then if we start giving our real opinions, what's in our heart, we might have to have another war. You know,
I see. Right,
right. So it's like this,
back to that Teutonic DNA again.
It's this thing of like, you know, she's the ultimate, you know, holder of that post World War II, you know, place for Germany in the world, which is, you know, just be the motor of European economy. Don't get involved. If we tell you to send troops to Afghanistan, you will do so.
Yes.
If we order you to give some submarines to the Israelis, you will do so.
Yes.
You know, I'll give you an example.
Sure.
The entire German Parliament in, I think it was 2010, the entire German parliament, I mean, we're talking all parties, voted to abolish nuclear weapons on German soil.
Right.
That's nice, right?
That's lovely, yes.
Isn't that lovely?
That's a very good thought, yes.
The next NATO meeting that, you know, the Merkel and the gentlemen that are in her cabinet attended, they were duly told, you're not allowed to even make such a decision because you're part of NATO, you have to do what NATO tells you.
Ah.
So the entire, and we're talking like, you know, right wing.
We missed that part.
Right. We're talking right wing, you know, ex-Nazis to, you know, communist, ex-former communists of East Germany.
Yes.
Even though they didn't technically vote in that, but, you know, they didn't vote against it.
Sure, sure.
Right. So you have like ex-Nazis and ex-communists and everything in between in Germany, the entire political spectrum in Germany, not a single vote against it, voting to abolish nuclear weapons on German soil.
Sorry, yes.
That's good, right?
That's very good, yes.
Isn't that beautiful?
That is good, very beautiful.
The
because we want to denuclearize the world, yes.
Right.
Yes.
You know, contrary to what they say about Iran.
Exactly.
Right?
Yes.
And what happens? The next NATO meeting summit, they are told,
you can't do that.
They're given the memo.
Yes.
Hey, this is you know, you're not the manager.
No.
You're an employee.
You're an employee.
You know, you will do as we are told.
Yes.
You will station as many nuclear weapons as necessary as we deem necessary.
Sure.
On your soil.
Sure.
And if you, you know, at some point there's a war and you get blasted, you know, to hell, whatever, as they say in the cowboy movies, you know, that's not our problem.
No.
So she's like the, you know, she's like the bearer, she's the, how would you call it? She's like the guardian of this of this situation for Germany in post-World War II.
Right, okay.
And Germany is changing, and yet the political process in Germany has
It's stagnant.
Right. You have, you know, all the, you have.
Yeah, because that was the point I was going to get to, that there's a kind of stagnation in there as well, isn't
there? Well, you have different parties, and they say, oh, we have all these different parties. Well, what happens is you have the Nazis and, I mean, talking about neo-Nazis and racist groups completely infiltrating the German internal security services, going around on a murder spree, killing, you know, whatever, dozens of Germans of foreign descent.
Sure.
And not being caught. And what happens, and this is something that we, you know, we don't talk about this stuff on this program, but it's good to know that people know. Mm. You had basically people who were of Turkish descent or, you know, other descent being killed. Literally murdered.
Murdered, yes.
And you know what the police, the German police would do?
No.
They would investigate the families. Well, maybe this was a feud among Turkish families.
Ah.
Maybe the wife was jealous at the... No, but, I mean, we're talking about, you know,
these are racist murders.
Right. We're talking about the father of the family gets killed. Yeah. The mother is accused.
Accused. Ah.
Okay. Is so, the suspect. Ah, you know, the father. The
interesting how German law works.
Right. Yes. And after, you know, 10 years, after 15 years, they're like, oh, yeah, sorry, we made a mistake. This was like a Nazi, neo-Nazi group, you know, a network that was underground. And it was killing, like, I think they killed like, a couple dozen people.
My God.
You know, and it turns out that half the people in this neo-Nazi network were informants of the secret police, of the German secret police, that the German secret police even knew that these murders were happening.
Sure.
But
sure.
They didn't do anything about it because they wanted to save their, you know, their informants in those groups.
In those groups, yes.
You know? And then, you know, forget about the other stuff which we mentioned, which is that, you know, you have every couple of years, the Israelis blackmailing, you know, a couple submarines out of the Germans.
Yes.
It gets to the point that you have somebody like Nobel laureate Günter Grass, who was
that's right, you mentioned a literature before, yes.
He writes a poem about, you know, we don't, I, you know, he writes a poem, he's you know, he's an author, he can write a poem, right?
Yes, absolutely.
He writes a poem about
he has the right to freedom of expression,
right? He writes a poem about how, you know, maybe this is not a good thing that we Germans are becoming you know, partners
for the Israelis,
yeah, partners, yes, in a possible Israeli nuclear strike on its enemy, whether it's Iran or whoever, because sure. This is these submarines that the Germans, by the way, the Germans give it to them, they don't, yeah. The Israelis don't buy it.
Oh, you just give them to them.
They get it for free.
Oh, very nice.
Okay?
Yes.
So that the Israelis, this is one of the platforms on which they put their nuclear weapons,
sure,
right? And so Günter Grass, as an 80-year-old guy, decides, you know what? I'm not happy with this. This I'm having moral issues with this.
Sure, sure.
You know, yes, it's true that, you know, we
because you're partners to a genocide, aren't
right.
you?
I mean, if the Israelis decide to bomb, you know, yeah, different countries or whatever, this is something we would be partners in.
Sure.
So the minute he writes this poem, I mean, the whole hell breaks loose.
Yes, it does. Like, that's,
I mean,
right.
Every anti-Semite, you used to be a Nazi, yeah, you know, when Nazi, you were 16, yes, and during the war, you fought in the war and you were in the SS.
Yes, and yeah, the old black and white photographs.
Right. Which, you know, right, every guy that age in Germany was in the war.
He was all in the SS.
You know, half of them were in the war. You know, yeah, in the SS. You know, all of them were in the war, and half of them were in the SS.
SS, which is, so, you know, incredible. It's not,
right.
Yes.
So, you know, it's like immediately all this stuff happened. Forget about, you know, Nobel Prize. Forget about, you know, yeah, 50 years of being a social, being a social democrat and fighting for democracy and criticizing
anymore.
You know, because he's originally from what's Poland today.
Wow.
So, you know, forget about criticizing communist rules in Poland and whatever.
Sure.
So all that out the window. Why? Because he pointed out that, hey, maybe we shouldn't be giving free submarines
to Israel.
Right.
Yeah.
What? I'll give you another example of Merkel's, you know, classy, wonderful leadership.
Sure.
So it's the 33-day war. You remember?
That's right. Yes.
Lebanon, right?
Yes.
Israel attacking Lebanon. Lebanon,
yes,
defending itself.
That's right. Yes.
Merkel decides we're going to have a joint cabinet meeting with the cabinet of the Netanyahu or the whatever the government at that, the Olmert government.
It was Olmert, yes.
Yeah, the Olmert government at that time. Right. We're going to have a joint cabinet meeting to show our solidarity with Israel in this time of...
My God. Yes.
Because, you know, they have to... Because, you know, there's that little thing that happened 39 to 45. You
yes,
know, which
yes,
they feel, you know...
Yeah.
Basically, you're going to have the next, you know, 30 generations of Germans being blackmailed by that, you know, that, you know, your grandpa 30 generations ago,
yes,
you know, killed my grandpa 30 sure, generations ago.
Sure.
So
at Auschwitz, yes.
Right. So that's it. That's it. We can never, Germany can never be a normal country. Germany can never have its own interests, you know. And again, this is not about denying what happened at that time.
No.
Nobody denies the mass murder, the killings that occurred sure, under the Nazi rule.
Sure.
You know, this is a complete proven fact, and there's no doubt about it. This is history. It's real.
It's real.
But does that mean, how many generations does Germany have to, I mean, today, third, fourth generation, is it their fault? What their great grandfathers did?
Could I put it this way, Dr. Maitre?
Isn't this exactly the kind of, you know, communal punishment?
Yes,
that they
that
were
the
complaining.
Palestinians are going
no,
through.
that the victims of the Nazis were complaining
yes,
about
yes,
that. You know, the
right,
Nazis were, yeah, were punishing us communally because we're Jews or because
that's
we're
right, yes,
different minorities or
that's
because
right,
we're a political.
Well,
exactly the same communal punishment. Why are you punishing a person who's four generations ago their grandfather did something?
Sure. I mean, I'd like to raise that same point with Mongolia. what about what Genghis Khan did in 1235? Right. I think, you know, I think would Mongolia would have to go through a similar process?
I think Mongolia should give all.
I think so. I think we are up for remunerations.
Should give
here
a. Should give a. What do the Mongolians have a lot of? They have horses and goats and, goats are and sheep, right?
I think so.
Because it's a pastoral.
Yeah, it's pastoral. It's agricultural.
Right. So I think they should give every nation that Genghis Khan, you know,
ravaged
at that time. They should give him a goat.
Goat. Yes.
You know, and I think so. Right. This is the logic that we're dealing with. So we have a person, and she's been around. I mean, it's amazing how long she's been around.
Sure.
That's the system in Germany. Once you get chancellor, there's no term limit.
Right. So as far as France, which is probably more revolutionary in Europe, not a lot to say, except for the fact that the welfare is being eroded.
Listen, here we have the so-called Socialist Party, the so-called, you know, Workers' Party of the people who are, you know, Social Democratic Party, and it's like ramming through the most intense austerity, you know, and
unbelievable.
Right. I mean, you have the 70% tax rate, which is, you know, I mean,
makes the Iron Lady look nice.
I mean, look, 70%. I mean, look, I'm in favor of social solidarity and the rich, you know, sharing, paying their share. But 70% taxes. I mean, isn't that a little crazy?
Well.
You know, and this is why Depardieu, you know, went and became a Russian citizen, you know, because he said, you know what, I'm not going to pay these taxes.
Exactly. So he went back east. Right.
And at the same time, you have the cuts. Mm. So it's like, we want the money, but we're also going to have to make the cuts. Mm. And you know what the reality is? The reason why you see this is because France is in no different situation economically as Greece or Spain.
That's right.
Or Portugal or Ireland. The only difference is that it is quote-unquote France. So the minute we start talking about the French economy collapsing, the minute we start talking about, you know, 50% youth unemployment in France, everything's going to fall apart. Because, you know, you have a couple countries in Europe which are too big to fail, right? Like, we have the corporations that are too big to fail.
Yes.
We have a couple of countries which are too big to fail, which is Britain, England, France, Germany, and Italy. Okay.
Yes.
These countries are not allowed to fail, because if they fail, that means Europe is failing.
Exactly.
Okay. So again, it goes back to what we're talking about, Germany. Germany, that kind of motor of the economy, you know, and the reason is
the engine of the economy, yes.
You know, the engine, the one that they're constantly working, they're not having that. So all the other countries are having problems. I mean, if you look at the UK, what's the debt GDP? I think it's similar to Greece, like almost 200.
Yeah. I mean, it's in the trillions anyway.
Well, I'm talking about as a percentage of GDP.
Oh, yes. I mean, it's...
You know, France, over 100. Right. You know, Italy, you know, same thing.
Sure.
Which is exactly the same figures you have for Greece and for, you know, Spain and Portugal and so on. So, you know, this is why we see Hollande doing this, because he knows that if he doesn't do this, it's going to collapse.
Right.
And he doesn't want it to happen under the social democrats and the socialists. They're going to be like, oh, the socialists are not good for the economy. Sure. Well,
but anyway, whatever. But in the last minute or so, I think, Dr. Tarabi, it really is, I think, symptomatic of the disaster in terms of leadership in the West, that, you know, that they're down to that kind of level now, that even somebody like Putin, an ex-KGB man, finds it abhorrent that, you know, this is the, you know,
that's a good point, actually.
Yeah, that this is what they're come down to. But anyway, I'm sorry, we've run out of time, but thanks very much for your valuable contribution today. Thanks very much for being on the program. It just leaves me to say to our audience, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you very much for listening to the program today, and goodbye.
Muslims in Nigeria. Nigeria, a country in West Africa near the equator. A country with the largest population in Africa, the population is near 200 million people. Even though Nigeria is the largest economy in Africa and the richest man in Africa is from this country, poverty is evident everywhere in the nation. The vast uranium, gold, iron resources and oil reserves haven't reduced the pressure of poverty on the people and have failed to bring welfare and peace for them. Nigerian people have strong religious beliefs. On Sundays, the Christians form congregations of tens of thousands of people and go to churches. Muslims, who form the majority of the population in the country, learn about religious teachings from childhood. In Zaria, a city north of Nigeria, a Muslim teacher lives. Our story is about him.
My name is Zina Ibrahim, Zinatuddin Ibrahim, and I'm from the Islamic movement, and the wife of Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki. I was born in Zaria, Nigeria, the city of Zaria, and I did my primary school and secondary school in Zaria. And when I was in, around 1978, when I was in the second to the last class of graduating from secondary school, that was when I started putting on hijab. You know, you feel as if you have committed a crime if you put on hijab, you know. And at that time, there was, nobody was putting on the hijab. Most people, they go almost naked with short dresses and so on. So it was very difficult, you know. When I'm putting hijab, but I feel as if I should cover myself away from people because they will be shouting as if I have committed a crime because I wear the hijab. So that was the situation in the university. But the way I was raised from home, we only felt that if you are praying and you are fasting during Ramadan, then you are a good Muslim, and that is all. You know, if you have money, you go to Hajj, and if you have money, you give zakat. If you do this, you are a complete Muslim. But we don't know that Islam is affects the whole of our life. But it is through the lectures that people like Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki used to give to us that we realize that Islam is a complete system of life.
Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki graduated in 1979 in economics. He was well aware of the atmosphere at universities, so he decided to do something for the Nigerian youth. He would go to different universities and deliver speeches for students about the concepts in Islam and the Quran. He held classes for interpretation of the Quran. He also established the Association of Muslim Youth with the students. Initially, it was an underground association with limited activities, but after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, its activities entered a whole new phase. Now, even the Nigerian newspapers were publishing news on the revolution in Iran.
When I was at school at 78, we started hearing something about the Islamic Revolution. And alhamdulillah, we all supported the Islamic Revolution. Because at first what we were hearing, we were hearing that there are some Muslims in Iran who are trying to establish Islam. And there is one big Ayatollah, and his name is Imam Khomeini. He's the one who is leading the revolution. So we were supporting the revolution. You know, I could remember at that time, during break time, they bring newspapers to our library. During break time, we quickly rush to the library to read the developments about the revolution, what we can read about it. So the victory that Allah gave to the Imam here, it encourages the Sheikh to see that what we are hoping to happen has happened here in Iran. So we can take the example of what happened here in Iran. It means it can happen again. Because at that time, people has lost hope all over the world. And at that, it is during that time, during the first anniversary of the Islamic Revolution, he was invited here. That was January, February 1980. So when he came to Iran, he saw the kind of impact the revolution has made. And then he met the Imam, you know, together with other people that went to go to meet the Imam. And then he told me that it is from that time when he heard about the revolution, even before he saw the Imam, then he pledged to Allah that it is if he comes to Iran, you know, any mazhab that the Imam is following is the mazhab he's going to do. Because Allah Ta'ala has shown that his Imam is accepted by him and he's a good servant of Allah. That is why Allah has given him victory. But what happened is that after coming back, when the Sheikh came back to Nigeria, he went to, for instance, many universities, showing them the pictures of what happened in Iran, explanation of what happened in the revolution, and slideshows of things that happened in the revolution.
The victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran gave Sheikh Ibrahim an incentive to step up his activities. After 1980, he openly held his classes and the number of his students increased day by day. After a year, he was arrested and handed a 4-year prison term. In those years, Zinat, who had become one of the top members of the Students Association in Zaria, would go and visit Sheikh Ibrahim in prison. After she visited the Sheikh several times, he proposed to her.
The marriage was in July 1984. Alhamdulillah, we are blessed with 9 children, 7 boys, 2 girls. And immediately after our marriage, about 5 months after our marriage, and that is and 2 months, I was 2 months pregnant of our first son, Muhammad. The Sheikh was arrested. He was arrested and accused of is because of Islamic activities. And they accused him of saying there is no authority except that of Allah. So he was taken and he was detained without trial for about 9 months. And they were not even, they did not allow me to see him except once. So our first child was born when he was in prison. That is Muhammad. He was only released 48 days after the birth of Muhammad.
During the days Zinat used to take care of small children with stress and anxiety, a few thousand kilometers away in Tehran, something was about to happen that left a deep impact on her and her husband's life.
He read the wasiya of the Imam. Then, after coming out from the prison, that was in 1989, he decided that now he really wants to learn. He wants to know what is it these Imams have brought. And in the Imam's wasiya, you know, in the wasiya that the Imam made, he said that he spoke about the 12 Imams, and he said he is calling on people to try to learn, to find out what is the teaching that these Imams have brought. And there are people who do not know anything about the, we are people who do not know anything about the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. So it is not good, you know, to bring everything all at once and then make people to just run away, you know. So he tried with hikmah, but these people who have been used, some of them, they are sincere brothers, but they, because of their naive thinking, they were used, you know, by those who infiltrated to start talking of Shia Sunnah. Before that time, we didn't know anything to do with that. For instance, I can say there is one thing that a lot of brothers at that time told me, and sisters, that there was a lecture that we organized the birthday of Sayyida Zahra alayhi salam. So when we organized it, then there were a lot of lectures and symposiums, so we invited the sheikh to come and give us a closing speech. So at the closing speech, there is something that he said which made a lot of us to start thinking. That he said the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he came to this world and brought his message. And then after he left the world, people, we have some hadiths from different sahaba, even among his wives. You will hear a lot of hadiths in the Buhari and Muslim. They are saying Aisha radiallahu anha, she said this among his wives. But how is it that we have not had anything about reported from the Ahlul Bayt? Nothing reported from Sayyida Zahra, nothing reported from Imam Hassan, nothing reported from Imam Hussein. Why? Is it because he was teaching people outside and he forget his own family? Is it possible for them not to know? This, you know, he told us this, he said we should think. Why? Why is it that nothing is reported by them? When you look, you will not see any of their hadiths. Why is it that they do not know anything? He told us that some people say they are young children then. But people like Ibn Abbas, Abdullah Ibn Abbas, Ibn Umar, and all, they are all children too. They are age mates. Why is it that they know? But the children, the daughter of the Prophet does not know, or Imam Hassan. He said we should find out what happened. So that triggered a lot of people to start thinking that, it's true. Why is it that everybody will report from the Prophet, but his family does not report from them? So then you try to check for yourself. And this made a lot of people to start thinking that, there must be something that they do not want from these people. That is why they refuse to report from them. So, you know, with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the understanding about Ahlul Bayt started growing and growing more and more. You know, actually what we can attribute this is just the making of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even though Allah has used the sheikh for the spread of this school of thought there, a place like Nigeria where nobody knows anything to do with Shia. Only after the Islamic Revolution we started hearing there is one Shia, some people call Shia, and they do not even believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. And these lies they are telling about Shia, it made people, when they find out these lies, that it's not true. In fact, they even believe more in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, and they love the Prophet and his family more than other Muslims. Then they say, so it is lie. Then they start, this made them to start finding out, to know more and more about the school of thought. And it is very important for people to know that the revolution of Imam contributes a lot in spreading this school of thought.
About 200 years ago, a man named Sheikh Osman bin Fodio lived in Nigeria. He introduced the idea of establishing an Islamic government in his region and made efforts to materialize it. Sheikh Fodio's independence-seeking ideas were the most important impediment for the Western colonizers. So the British colonizers decided that the best way to change the situation was to deviate people's ideas. The deviations still exist and have been materialized in phenomena like Boko Haram. Even though Zaria is a short distance away from Boko Haram's center of activities, Sheikh Ibrahim spread his thoughts to win the hearts and minds of the people in his homeland not at gunpoint, but through reasoning and rationality. Sheikh Ibrahim would patiently listen to people and talk to them for hours. He believes that the only effective weapon is talking to the people, and once said, if people become aware, they will rise up and no power can stop them. He held the religious ceremonies with people because he believed that he should win people's hearts, not their bodies. This is in stark contrast with Wahhabism, which resorts to intimidation.
Those who are against the mazhab of Ahlul Bayt are people who are having Wahhabist idea. They are the ones who are against. In Nigeria, they call them Izala. They are the ones who always propagate against, because their mentors are in Saudi Arabia, so they have that, something against the Ahlul Bayt, whatever I said. But most of them, they are not educated. So our greatest challenge is them, because they view the movement as a threat to them, to their own very existence. For instance, America, long before America said that that they will come here, that because now they have problem with the oil of Iran, that they don't have power over the oil. The Iran is independent, and they cannot come and take oil that like they used to do during the time of Shah. And now the Middle East is always have there are always problem going on, and they are afraid what is going to happen, especially after the so-called Arab Spring. They started saying that their main resort now is Nigerian oil, because Nigeria has very sweet crude, and they said that it has one of the best crude oil in the world. So now they say that, but they are only, this is a security report. They say their only threat is one, they call him Mr. Ibrahim Zakzaki. That is their only threat now. You know? So the greatest challenge we are facing and the greatest danger we are facing is from America and Israel.
Shia Muslims in Zaria have been gathering on various occasions and have held religious or political ceremonies in a completely peaceful way for years. After the Arba'in gathering in Iraq, Zaria's million-man congregation is the second largest religious gathering. Over 7 million Shia Muslims take part in the event. The Quds Day ceremony is one of the main gatherings of Shias in Nigeria. People rally on the streets and peacefully chant anti-US and anti-Israeli slogans, but the West can't stand such gatherings. So, in the Quds Day rallies in Zaria in 2014, something happened that left a bitter taste in the mouth of Sheikh Ibrahim, Zinat, and their Muslim brothers and sisters. On Quds Day, Sheikh Ibrahim's three sons, Ahmad, Hamid, and Mahmoud, were on the front line of the rallies. They got martyred after the troops opened fire on them. Ahmad was 23 years old and was in charge of an institute named Abul Fazl al-Abbas. Hamid was a teacher in his brother's institute. And Mahmoud, who was 19, was the institute's website administrator. In the evening of the same day, Sheikh Ibrahim buried his sons and chose to remain silent over the incident. His silence dragged on for another year, but it seems the future had something else in store for him and his wife.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all around the world, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of Q&A in Islamic beliefs from IRIB English Radio. Dear brothers and sisters, if you have been following this series of shows, we are trying to answer the doubts and misconceptions on the Islamic beliefs which are received usually in the form of questions from different questioners from around the world. Question of the day that we want to ask it from the respected guest speaker of the show, Sheikh Nur Muhammad, is about the form of hijab or covering or veil for the ladies, which is more comprehensive and considered as superior. A chador or a kind of veil which some ladies in East Asia usually used to cover is known to be a superior and, let's say, complete form of covering for the sisters. It has been asked that why is it the only, actually, why is chador is known to be and considered as superior and complete? Aren't other forms of hijab also complete and comprehensive? And so what is the reason that we introduce this sample and this role model to the world?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Question about the chador, which has been, the term which is very famous among the Muslims, especially in, some countries.
Yeah.
They know this particular hijab or, which is famous for chador.
Yeah.
Actually, we have some verses in Noble Quran talking about these kind of a veil, or you may call it chador,
mm-hmm.
Which we use it for the hijab. First of all, we have in chapter Ahzab, verse number 59, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, يا أيها النبي قل لأزواجك وبناتك ونساء المؤمنين يدنين عليهن من جلابيبهن. O Prophet, tell to your wives and to your daughters and the wives of the faithful people, يدنين عليهن من جلابيبهن, to draw closely over themselves their chadors when going out. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that ذَلِكَ أَدْنَا أَنْ يُعْرَفْنَا فَلَا يُؤْذَيْنَ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا. That make it likely for them to be recognized and not to be troubled.
Yeah.
You see, in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when said that يُدْنِينَ عَلَيْهِنَّ مِنْ جَلَابِبِهِنَّ, to draw closely over themselves their chadors, very explicitly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking about particular hijab which is best, mm-hmm. actually, according to the verse of Noble Quran. Not only in this chapter Ahzab, but beside that we have in chapter Nur, verse number 31.
Yeah.
When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, وَلِيَضْرِبْنَا بِخُمُرِحِنَّ عَلَى جُيُوبِهِنَّ, to draw their scarves over their bosoms.
Mm-hmm.
وَلَا يُبْدِينَ ذِينَتَهُنَّ إِلَّا. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned the rest of the verse talking about some exception. Not to display their charms except for their, husband and so on and so forth, the rest of the, ayah and verse in the Noble Quran.
Yes.
Actually, at least we have these two verses talking very explicitly about the hijab, the concept of hijab. In chapter Noor, وَلْيَضْرِبْنَ بِخُمَرُحِنَّ is referring to kind of a scarves. True. Okay, but more complete version of that, it is in chapter Ahzab, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking about chadors, or yudnina alayhinna min jalabibihinna. Okay, these jalabib to draw closely over themselves their chadors is more complete version of hijab. Mm-hmm. You see, in this beautiful verse of Noble Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the some cod. Actually, two kinds of hijab is necessary for women. But the more complete version of that is chador, which I mentioned in this verse of chapter.
But how can we, Sheikh, adapt jalabib with chador? Because jalabib might be something very different from what we call today as chador. So it is a sort of covering that it has been used, and in, even in some countries now, they are using a sort of covering which is not that thick as chador is. So it can be something close to that.
Of course, you see that when we talk about different cultures, if you go to, for example, different countries, they use different, forms of chadors. But, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse, he mentioned jilbab or jalabibihinna. If you go to the Arabic literature or lexicons, you find jilbab is kind of covering, which cover the body of woman, which is, which is more than a scarf. And cover some parts of the body of woman to be shown. And this jilbab could be different in different cultures. You see, maybe you can use some, color in this culture or, for example, another form of that. But generally speaking, jilbab is, kind of more complete than khimar. And is more longer than that, which cover maybe the entire body of woman.
Okay.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So does it mean that the other forms of covering for ladies in different cultures are not as complete as this one, and they need to actually practice this one which we are prescribing now?
Of course, we have, as you mentioned, the example of manto or, for example, other form for the covering of the body of woman. But generally speaking, you see that the body of woman should not be display for the, for the stranger and not to attract their attention,
So whatever form of hijab which refrains from or avoids showing the, let's say, body of the ladies, so it is going to be known as a complete form of, or let's say, an accepted form of it.
Yes, but it could be acceptable from the perspective of Islamic laws. But this kind of that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned that yudnina alayhinna min jalabibihin. Jilbab, beside the khimar, are the best version of that. We cannot doubt these two titles that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned. They are base form of hijab, but it could be different in different cultures, but we have other form for hijab with condition that I mentioned, not to be attractive to the stranger and not to display the body of the woman.
But in some cultures, there are some other forms, as I said earlier, which might be more, covering than the chador itself, or what we call it as jilbab. For example, in Lebanese culture, there are some sort of, covering for ladies, which is more, looks more covered than the child itself. So we need to suggest that one as well.
You know, as I said, we have when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned the jilbab or khimar, as I quoted the these two verses of Noble Quran,
yeah.
These are best kind of hijab which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explain it to the people. But of course, in different cultures, as I said, maybe there are different form of hijab. For example, some mantos that, or some other, for example, in the, as you mentioned, in some countries, in maybe women use another form of hijab. But after all, you can choose other form of hijab, you know, beside this complete version of that. Mm-hmm. But after all, the body of woman should not attract the attention of opposite gender.
And so any kind of covering that does not show the does not attract others and strangers is okay and is known to be complete or comprehensive or not.
It could be, you know, acceptable form of hijab. It
but
could be acceptable.
Not the ideal one that Quran refers to.
Yeah, of course, but so according to the
if you want to define the ideal form in one sentence, how do you define it? That is jilbab. How does it
some
look
kind
like?
Some kind of you know, covering or some kind of chador which cover the entire body of woman. Of course, we have the exception of face.
Yeah.
And the, for example, the some part of the hand down. Yeah. We have some exception of that, which all scholars, they mention that. And of course, it had been mentioned in the verse of Noble Quran, إِلَّا مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا, which means they accept those parts of the body are, you know, apparent for the people, okay?
Yeah.
But beside that, we have, after all, we have the concept of hijab, and best form of that is jilbab, which cover the entire body of woman.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your explanations and enlightening in this concept. If there is any more point, we'll be listening, and if not, we need to wrap it up here. And thank the respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to this show on the a complete and best model of hijab covering for the ladies in Islam, which has been introduced as jilbab, according to the Quranic verses. So jilbab is a sort of, let's say, thorough covering for the ladies that covers the whole body except face and just a part of the hand. But any kind of covering which is close to that is accepted. That is, does not let the strangers to be attracted with the, let's say, different bodily attractions of ladies. Thank you very much, the brothers and sisters, for staying tuned. And I'd like to thank dear Sheikh Nur Muhammad for his accepting our invitation. Till our next show, I leave in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn. وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن